In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was in the beginning of everything. Therefore, we are striving to put God in the beginning of everything we say and do, including our worship. At the heart of worship is the idea of worth-ship. Worship is attributing to the object of our worship worth and value. Which, as we focus on the idea of putting God in the beginning of our worship here in the month of April, and I know it's confusing because we've got one theme going on in our classes and a different one going on now. That just means we've got an abundance of riches here, right? But as we're talking about this idea of worship and putting God at the beginning of it, it makes me want to ask, how worthy should we see God? What value should we place on God? And in order to answer that question, what I want to do this morning is go back to the beginning of Israel's worship. I want to go back to the Ten Commandments we find in Exodus chapter 20. And I got a question for you. Why the Ten Commandments? Have you ever wondered about that? The old rabbis will tell us that in the law of Moses, there are 613 laws or commandments. Why did these 10 get singled out and separated off as though they are somehow special? Why these 10? Is it because they're the most important? Is it because that these 10 are the truly essential, non-compromisable laws and the others can be fudged? Is it because these 10 laws are actually the defining characteristic of the Jews as opposed to all the other nations? Is it because these 10 actually summarize the other 603? Why these 10? I can't help but ask why the ones that didn't make it on the list didn't make it. Circumcision is not on the list and it's not implied by the list. And yet that was a pretty defining thing for the Jews. The dietary laws don't make it on this list. None of the memorial feasts or sacrifices make it on this list. Why does it say honor your father and mother and not honor the king or honor the priests or honor Moses and Aaron? I mean, God is going to swallow whole families in the ground because they didn't honor Moses and Aaron. Why didn't that make it on the list? Why 10 commandments? To try to answer that question, let's see if we can put the 10 commandments in their historical context. We know from passages like Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 8 and verse 19, that when Jacob's family got down into Egypt, eventually they started following and worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. That's likely why they ended up going into bondage and slavery there. But despite the fact that they did that, God wanted a relationship with them. And God sent 10 plagues, 10 powerful signs of His supremacy over the gods that they had served in Egypt, in order to deliver them from those gods and the bondage that they had allowed and sent Israel into while they were there. Culminating in the death of Egypt's firstborn and the salvation of Israel's firstborn, even though they deserved judgment and death as well. Then God brought them safely through the Red Sea, allowing them to walk through on dry land, but bringing the waters down on the Egyptian army, which accomplished a couple things. Number one, it defeated their enemies. Number two, it separated them from the land of Egypt. And number three, it cut them off from being able to go back. And after bringing them through the Red Sea, God provided them with miraculous bread from heaven and miraculous water from the rock. God defeated Amalekites through them, and God finally brought them to His mountain, the mountain where He first met Moses at the burning bush. And He told Moses in Exodus chapter 19, I want you to get the people ready, because on the third day, I'm going to reveal Myself to them. And so they got ready. And they stood on that third day at the base of Mount Sinai. And God revealed himself in crashing thunder and burning fire from heaven and dark clouds and shaking earth. So much so that the Israelites wanted to flee in fear. And then the Lord spoke in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. And this is the first thing that Israel heard him say. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, I could be completely wrong about this. But I want to suggest to you this morning that these next 10 commandments, these next 10 statements, are all explanations of this very first statement. I am Yahweh, your God. I am the one who brought you out of bondage and slavery. I am the one that set you free. Israelites, this is what it means for me to be your God. This is what it means for you to be my people. And I think that if we back up from these statements, and rather than seeing them as 10 arbitrary special rules, but rather look at them conceptually, we're going to learn some very profound, powerful points. First, about what it means to worship God. Second, about what it means to be in covenant relationship with Him. Third, about what the very nature of sin, the very nature of every sin, of all sin. And finally, because we learned that, I think we're going to learn why hell is the natural consequence of every sin and all sin. That's what we're going to know by the end of this lesson this morning. And I want to invite you and encourage you to be ready, because when we are done, having learned the nature of sin and covenant relationship with God and why sin leads to hell, I am going to invite you, as God invited Israel, to be in covenant relationship with Him. And we're going to accomplish that essentially in the same way God accomplished it with Israel. As He brought them through the baptism of the Red Sea, we're going to bring you into covenant relationship with God through the water, through baptism. Coming to His mountain, Mount Zion, to be in covenant relationship with Him. I want us to spend some time this morning seeing if we can't figure out what that means. And understanding what it means to worship Yahweh as our God. Before we unpack that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, You are the magnificent and holy Creator. You are the one that has created all things. We are amazed and in awe because we are dependent upon You for life and breath and all things. You are our deliverer. It's by the blood of Your Son on Your holy hill, whom You provided, that we have been delivered from the gods of this world and this modern age, and from the gods that we so recklessly followed. We give ourselves to You, and we pray that You would strengthen us to make that commitment firm. Father, we are so thankful that You're a God who keeps covenant. We fail so many times. Please forgive us. Thank You for forgiving us. Father, we turn to You. We want to be in relationship with You. We want to put You first. And so we pray that You would search our hearts and find in every nook and cranny those things that are contrary to You and to Your will, that turn away from You, and that You would remove those from us, that You would create in us a clean heart and renew in us in a right spirit, that we might walk in Your covenant, bring glory to Your name, longing for You and wanting You more than we want anything else. Whom have we in heaven but You? And there is nothing we desire on earth besides You, our Lord and our God. And we are so thankful that You desire us. Father, we love You. And we are so thankful that You love us first. Through Your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. What do we get from these Ten Commandments. Well, let's just start walking through them one at a time. The very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the easiest to understand. What does it mean? It means that God wants his covenant relationship to be exclusive. Just as a husband wants his wife's love to be faithfully exclusive to him, God wants a people that are faithfully exclusive with him, that our relationship is with him and with him only. And I promise you, there's no husband here that wants his wife to simply say, well, you are the husband of husbands. You are the supreme husband of all the people that I pour off my love and sexual favors to. No husband wants that. God doesn't want that either. When he says no other gods before me, he doesn't just mean, hey, make me the first. He means make me the only. I don't want anything else, even in my presence. As Psalm 73 and verse 25 says, Psalm 73 and verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. We must long for God and desire God and want God more than we want anything else. And this opening commandment explains to us the heart of our relationship with God. It explains to us the very nature of sin. We know that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. What does God's law say? The heart of God's law is no other gods before me. Nothing above me. Nothing in place of me. Nothing beside me. Nothing in my presence. And this tells us the nature of sin. You see, any sin, every sin, and all sin by nature is wanting something more than we want God. That's what this tells us. Sin is wanting something more than we want God. And covenant relationship with God is wanting God more than we want anything else. God wants an exclusive relationship. But he proceeds to the second commandment. And in the second commandment, what he says is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And here's what's sad about that. This is going to be the first commandment that Israel breaks. In fact, in less than 2 months, Moses is going to go up on the mountain, and they're going to become scared, and Aaron is going to build a calf, and he's going to declare to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 32, behold Yahweh, your God, who delivered you from Egypt. Now, this may seem like a very small thing to us. I mean, after all, they're still worshiping Yahweh. He doesn't say, behold Baal, your God. He doesn't say, behold Molech, your God, or behold Ashtoreth. He doesn't say, behold Osiris. He says, behold Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. What's the big deal? They're still worshiping Yahweh. Well, Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, I think, gives us some insight into what's the big deal about these graven and carved images. In Acts 17 and verse 29, this is what Paul says on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. Being then, in Acts 17, 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. What's the problem with the carved image? The problem with the carved image is that when man carves an image, man is defining the worship and relationship with God. And what God wants us to understand is that when we are in covenant relationship with him, God defines the relationship. God establishes the rule. God determines what is faithfulness. God defines the relationship. I do not get to define it. I don't get to change the worship, no matter how small. I don't get to bring my art and my imagination into the relationship with God. I get to bring my submission because God defines the relationship. You see, here's the problem. If I want to bring my art and imagination, and man, I get it. We're Americans and we like creativity and we like to be our own person. And boy, that just sounds so stifling. But here's the problem. When I bring my art and my imagination into my worship of Yahweh, do you want to know who I'm really making God? I'm making me God. And I'm demonstrating that I want me and my desires more than I want Yahweh. And what Yahweh says, what God says is, if you're going to be in covenant relationship with me, God gets to define the covenant relationship. And then he says in commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God deserves to be honored. He deserves to be uplifted. He deserves to be praised. He deserves to be set apart, so much so that his name must not be connected with profanity and vanity. And no doubt this includes our common cultural epithets and expressions. It is so sad. It is so sad that our culture so dishonors God's name that even when we sing songs that say, "Oh my God," it gives us pause. Because we fear that we've done something wrong. We must not say that phrase in vanity as a shock, an exclamation or an epithet. That must be reserved for praising God. But He is our God. And we must call on Him in honor. But having said that, while it includes that, under that old covenant, that was not the main thing that God was talking about. It applies to that. But actually in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, verses 11 and 12, in Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12, we actually see a more detailed explanation of God's concern about His name. He says in Leviticus 19 and verse 11, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." By the way, for those who are unaware, when I keep using the word Yahweh, if you see where it says Lord and it's in all caps and the other three letters, the last three are a little bit smaller than the first, that's where that word Yahweh is. That name, that covenant name that God used with Israel. So that's why I keep saying that. He says, don't profane my name. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. What he was talking about was the idea of taking oaths by God's name, and you don't do it falsely. You don't swear by his name falsely. God's name is to be so honored, it must not be connected with falsehood. But let's think through this. In this context, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, why might somebody swear by God's name falsely? In order to get something that they couldn't get through honest means? Don't steal, it says. Don't lie to your neighbor. Don't swear falsely. Don't profane his name. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the idea of taking an oath falsely in order to get something that you can't get honestly and truly. That's profaning God's name. And think about that, what that means about our relationship with God. You see, when someone will do that, when someone will violate what it has in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, using God's name in order to steal, in order to get what they can't get honestly, what a person is saying is they want something more than God. And in fact, what they are saying is that they are willing to use God as a tool to get what they want more than Him. God is not the object of their greatest desire. He is merely a tool to get their greatest desire. You see, they have forgotten that there is Yahweh who is above all things, and everything else is either an instrument to seek Him or is a blessing from Him for which we should praise Him. But some people want the gifts more than the giver, and they're willing to use the giver as their means to something that they want greater. And so when we look at this law, what it's pointing out to us is our relationship is about glorifying God. It's not about getting something from Him. A covenant relationship with Yahweh is about glorifying Him. It's not about getting something from Him. God is not our tool. We don't use Him. We want Him the most. So we use the things He provides to get to Him and not the other way around. But he goes on and he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Of course, I need to begin with a caveat on this point. This is the covenant agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. In our covenant in the New Testament, God very specifically says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that the Sabbath day ritual is not a part of our covenant agreement with Him. So as we look at this and try to apply it to us and understand about covenant relationship, it's not going to be that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day ritual, because in the new covenant, God demonstrates that that was a shadow that was fulfilled by the substance, which is Jesus Christ. But I think we can look at the Sabbath day and we can learn some things about covenant relationship that really do apply to us. So what was the Sabbath day? What did it mean to Israel? Interestingly, in the two different times that the Ten Commandments are presented to Israel, in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, God gives two different bases or reasons for keeping the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, and when he brings up the Sabbath in verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath day was a reminder of the creative power of God. God, who created the universe, the world, and everything that's in it in 6 days. And He Himself ceased from labor on that seventh day. And amazingly, the world continued to exist. Why? Because God was the provider of it. And then we look in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, he actually gives a different reason for it. He says all that stuff about not working on the Sabbath. And then we get to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. And here's what he says. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The Sabbath day was a reminder of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, from those false gods that had enslaved them. And there's something that combines these two things together, His creation and His deliverance. And the thing that combines them is that what the Sabbath day represented to Israel was dependence upon God. God was the one who created. God was the one who delivered. And that's exactly what the Sabbath day was about. Whether it was the weekly observance of the Sabbath day, or the Sabbath days that were a part of memorial feasts, or the Sabbath year, that seventh year when they had to let the land rest, what that represented for the Israelites was the fact that they could trust and depend on God. They did not have to work themselves to death. They did not have to work their fingers to the bone. They didn't have to worry on that seventh day that if they didn't get out and plow their fields, that something was going to go wrong. And they didn't have to worry in that seventh year that if they let the land rest, that they were going to starve. God is the provider. We are dependent. And in that last commandment, we learned that this relationship is about glorifying God. In this commandment, we recognize that this relationship is about benefiting us. While we glorify God, it doesn't benefit God. The covenant relationship benefits us. He's the provider. We are the dependent. He is the creator. We are the creation. He is the deliverer. We are the delivered. And while the ritual of the Sabbath day observance is not a part of our covenant, this purpose behind it still is. We love because He loved first. We worship because He blessed first. He is the provider. We are not the providers. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. God's relationship was made as a benefit to us because we need what God provides. And we can rely on Him, and we can trust Him, and we can surrender to Him, and we can rest in Him because this covenant relationship benefits us. Not Him. We're not providing Him anything. We're not here this morning because what we do here benefits Him. We're here this morning because what we do here benefits us. Yes, we're here to glorify Him and not ourselves. But we are here because this benefits us. And then God says, "Honor your father and your mother." Honor your father and mother. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is going to explain to us in our covenant that this was the first commandment with promise. And he quotes from what it says in Deuteronomy, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And it's that promise that helps us understand what this commandment is all about. As much as I hate to say it, I really want this commandment to be about, hey, look, your parents are looking out for your best interest. If you'll just listen to them, you'll have a longer life. That's not what it's about. It's not about that. What it's about is how Israel can have an ongoing generational legacy of faithfulness. The promise is not that you individually, if you obey your parents and honor them, are going to have a long life. It's the promise that when the next generation honors the previous generation, Israel is going to get to stay in the land. This is abundantly clear when we look at Deuteronomy's expression of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it tells us, honor your father and your mother in chapter 5 and verse 16. And then we get into chapter 6. Why would it be honor your father and mother? Why not the priests? Why not the king? Why father and mother? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, I think helps us understand. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Why were the children to honor the parents? Because they were the ones that God had placed in their life to lead the children to Him. And when we want God more than we want anything else, we will honor and listen to those God has placed in our lives to lead us to Him. As I mentioned, even in the Bible class, though I want your faith to be your own, when you have faithful parents, do not dismiss them, because when you are dismissing them, you are dismissing God. And if you want God more than you want anything else, then you want God more than you want your own personal independence. And I understand that not every parent is faithful to the Lord. And I do believe that in some sense we need to honor them for their role that God has given them, even when they're not fulfilling it properly. And of course, we must honor God more by following what He says, even if our parents aren't teaching it to us. But what we need to understand is that this is very much like the concept of honor and obey your leaders, because they give account for your souls. When we put God first in the beginning of our worship, we honor those that He has placed in our lives to lead us to Him. Listening to them, obeying them, following them, taking them seriously. Recognizing that when they're being faithful to the Lord and directing us to Him, they're helping us have a relationship with God, and they're developing a generational legacy of faithfulness for Christ's kingdom in the world. Christ's church will die if the young generation will not listen to those who have been faithful to God before them. That's exactly what happened to Israel. And you know, we mentioned this in class a few trimesters ago. We often look at those generations that arose and didn't know God as if, well, the parents were derelict in their duties. But I can't help but hear this command and wonder if it actually was the kids that were derelict. Because the command is honor your father and mother. Listen to them. Let them pass on faithfulness to the Lord. Because if we put God first, then we're going to put His leaders first in our lives. Well, I know you're getting worried that we're taking these one at a time, unless you've got your program open, because you're going to notice we're going to take the next four all together. What the next four say is, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, certainly, as we look at the distinction between these commandments we've just had and the commandments we're now reading, we can see a separation and delineation that corresponds to what Jesus says in Matthew 22 about the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But I think there's more to it than that. In fact, when I think about it like that, I get back to, why these four? Why these four? I mean, why doesn't He include, don't hate your neighbor? That's not something Jesus adds in the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Leviticus 19:17. That's part of the law. Don't hate your neighbor. Why isn't that one on here? And I think it's because God, even though He's talking about our relationship with others, He's still talking about our relationship with Him. And these four tell us something about our relationship with Him. And granted, I get it. As 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 explains to us, I can't love God whom I haven't seen if I don't love my neighbor, my brother whom I have seen. If I'm killing God's children, I'm not loving God. I understand that. But I want us to think through what these four things specifically tell us. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Think about what it says. What this is telling us is that you must not take your neighbor's life. You must not take your neighbor's wife. You must not take your neighbor's possessions. And you must not take your neighbor's reputation. And that last one is not just the idea of taking his reputation from those who are around him in the neighborhood, but very specifically, as you see it applied in Leviticus 19, taking his reputation in the court of law, where you're colluding with the court system to try to get them to take his life so that you can get his possessions or his wife. Brothers and sisters, think about this for just a moment. If I take my neighbor's life and I take my neighbor's wife, or I take his possessions or I take his reputation, why would I possibly do that? What does that say about my relationship with God? Here's what it says. It says that to me, my relationship with God is not enough. It says that I am not satisfied with the blessings God has given me. It says that I don't trust God to be doing what is right and what is best for me. What do these four commands tell us? As it's describing our relationship with one another, here's what it tells us about our relationship with God. It says that a covenant relationship with God is enough. It says that God Himself is enough. I am not so enamored with the gifts that I get upset about gifts He hasn't given me. And I don't try to put myself in the place of God to go get those gifts on my own. My relationship with God is enough. David says in Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He does not mean when Yahweh is my shepherd, I get everything I ever wanted. What he does mean is what I want most is Yahweh as my shepherd. And I've got him. So I don't want. What do these commands teach us? They teach us that a relationship with Yahweh is enough. And then we come to the last command. You shall not covet. And it goes through a list of things that actually look a whole lot like those last four commandments we just talked about. You don't covet his possessions. You don't covet his wife. You don't covet his house. You don't covet his slaves. You don't covet his animals. You don't long and desire for him. What's this telling us? It's telling us that all those things he just said don't do, don't spend your time thinking about it and dwelling on it and meditating it and fantasizing about it. Because you know what's going to happen if you spend your time focusing on all that and coveting it and desiring it and feeding that desire? What you're going to end up doing is violating those other commands. So he says, don't do that. He says, don't covet it. But here's the true power of this command. Why did he have to say this? Is this not inherent in telling us not to take the stuff from our neighbor? Isn't it just inherent? Jesus treats it like it's inherent in that, in the Sermon on the Mount. Why does he have to say this? Because it takes us full circle back to the very first command. What's the first command? No other gods before me. Don't want anything more than you want God. And where does it end? Don't want anything more than you want God. Don't want anything that God hasn't given you. Don't focus on that. Don't get caught up in that and fixate on it and fantasize on it. Recognize that God is enough. Be happy and content with that. Be satisfied with Yahweh as your shepherd. And when we grasp this full circle nature of these Ten Commandments, it tells us, it drives home the nature of sin, the nature of every sin, the nature of any sin, the nature of all sin. What is sin? Sin, brothers and sisters, sin, friends and neighbors, is wanting something more than I want God. And covenant relationship with God is wanting Him most of all. Here's the shocking thing. When I understand that sin is wanting something more than I want God, that all sin, every sin, any sin, is chasing, pursuing, longing for something more than I chase, pursue, and long for Yahweh and our relationship, then frankly, it's very natural to understand why hell is the consequence for any sin, for all sin, for every sin. Because you see, when I spend my time pursuing something more than God, when I say again and again that I want something more than I want God, then why would I be surprised when God finally says, okay? Why would I be surprised when God finally gives me up to it, becoming completely separated from Him because I wanted something more than Him anyway? I've been holding Him at arm's length. I've been chasing these other things. And God finally gives me up to it. And here's the problem. Everything other than God is destined for the fire. And so if sin is wanting something more than I want God, I should not be surprised when He finally gives me up to it, becoming completely separated from Him. And that's what we call hell. And I sure hope you don't hear from that, that hell is just, oh, kind of being lonely and, you know, being stuck in your room by yourself. It's kind of like being put in the corner and being isolated. No. There's a reason why God describes hell the way He does, because separation from God is traumatic. It is tragic. It is terrible. It is tortuous. What God is saying to us is not, look, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to pick up my toys and I'm going to go home and I'm going to beat you. What He's saying is, you're a sinner. You are heading to hell, and it's awful. It's terrible. I want you to understand how bad it is. If you want something more than me, you're going to get it, and you're going to hate it when it's all said and done. And I'm trying to tell you, I'm trying to let you know how awful it is. Let me ask you, parents, have you ever tried to tell your kids where their choices are going to lead them, and they just won't listen to you, and you're trying to tell them, this is going to be bad. It's going to be bad. You don't want to do that. If you do this, it's going to be bad. Any parents done that? And you just watch Him keep doing it, and it breaks your heart. That's God. That's what He's doing. He's telling us, you don't want it. I promise you, you don't want these things. You think you do. Satan's making you think you do, but you don't, because that means being away from Me, and that's going to be awful. And it's just the natural consequence that God eventually says, okay, you can have it, but it's destined for the fire. And if you're separated from God, that's your destiny too. I am the Lord your God, He says. I am the one who has delivered you from sin, from the gods of this world. And He asks us to want Him more than we want anything else, because He has wanted us more than He wants anything else. What do you want? If you'd like, you can put your notes away. If you want to, you may get out a songbook now. We're going to sing another song here in a minute, but the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. What was the song again? I have decided to follow Jesus. Great song. Israel chose, according to Ezekiel 23, verse 8, verse 19, Israel chose to worship other gods while they were in Egypt. And yet God wanted a relationship with them. He wanted a relationship with them so badly, He sent those 10 powerful signs demonstrating His supremacy over those false gods, which culminated in saving their firstborn from judgment and death. And He brought them through the baptism of the Red Sea and brought them to His mountain. And He married them. He came into covenant with them. Yahweh wants a relationship with you so badly that despite the fact that you have followed the gods of this world and the gods of your own desire, and you have wanted things more than you wanted God, He sent His Son to die for you. You see, God wanted a relationship with Israel so bad that He saved their firstborn sons. He wanted a relationship with you so badly that He sacrificed His firstborn son. I want a relationship with Him. How about you? He's calling us to His mountain. He sees you in your bondage. And He's got the sea prepared. And if you will go through it, being baptized as Israel was, with this difference, though they walk through on dry land, we are immersed in water, raised to walk in new life. And He will bring us to His mountain and have His covenant relationship with us. I want to invite you this morning. Will you follow Jesus? Will you follow Him through the grave, being buried with Him? Will you follow Him in the resurrection, being raised with Him to walk in new life? Will you follow Him to God's mountain? God wanted you so badly, He put you before His Son. It makes sense to me that we should want Him so badly that we'll put Him before everything else. Can we help you with that this morning? We so want to. And here's how we'll help you. We're going to sing this song. We're all going to stand up. It's going to make it very easy for you. You can come right down to the front while we're singing. In fact, don't wait till the second verse. Do it in the first verse, because you never know. Todd may not sing all the verses. Enter that covenant relationship with God. Want Him more than you want anything else. We want to help you with that. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?